So with the coming up of Easter and the Passover Seder service we have Thursday night before, that's at 7 o'clock, is that right? And so we don't have a Wednesday before that because we will be preparing for the Seder. So, but then the Sunday before that, it seems like that'll be Palm Sunday, but we'll be looking towards the cross, in particular Gethsemane in the morning and the cross on Sunday evening. And so tonight we're going to spend some time just talking about Gethsemane and studying it together. Maybe you had a chance to read over some of the passages and look at it. We have our standard questions we like to ask. Who? Let's figure out the cast of characters in this event. I've gone ahead and marked them so you can even see it, I think, on your idea. But who do we notice is there?
They.
That would be the disciples.
Jesus.
And Jesus is there. And that about covers it in that section. But moving down, we see further, there's reference to the Father and to whom the Lord is praying. In verse 43 of the Gospel of Luke, there's reference to an angel who appears on the scene to strengthen Jesus. And so that's an interesting point. By the way, so that tells us what we're looking at in the Garden of Gethsemane is an emphasis on the humanity of Christ. We remember that in Jesus, that he is in the incarnation, he is truly God, truly man. And so, he has two natures, and there is no intermingling between those natures. And so, here we see in his humanity, he needs and can be strengthened by an angel. God cannot be strengthened by an angel. So here we see just one aspect of his humanity, and as we pass through there, that's just one thing we see. We might think about that. Well, we're just talking about that. What else does it say to you when it says an angel appeared to him, strengthening him? What else can you learn from that? I kind of gave you a little theology. It speaks of who we're focused, which at nature of Jesus we're speaking of and primarily.
How hard this time was for him.
Yeah. His humanity was stressed beyond human in his weakness. He was, yes, good.
Agony.
Pardon me?
Agony.
Agony. Deep agony.
You know, as a human, let this cup pass me.
Yeah.
You don't want to suffer.
Yeah, in his humanity, he's saying, let the cup pass. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's something that really we need to think about is what is that? What is he referring to? But we'll maybe get there. I think the angel, too, suggests to me, if this is how God assists the human nature of Jesus in his weakness, there's a clue there that the Lord sometimes will send angels to minister to us. I need to be careful. Next thing you know, people are seeing angels everywhere. Oh, I think I heard a flutter of a wing. We can't say no, but angels minister to us.
Wouldn't it indicate that God approved of what was happening to him?
Very good point. God sending an angel shows that he is supportive of him in this time. Good. Okay. So those are some... one other thing I wanted to notice. As we walk through the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will come in. He will leave... most of his disciples, how many disciples does he have?
12.
One has left, so there's 11 with him. He will leave, he will take three with him a little further into the garden. So that means he leaves behind how many?
Eight.
Okay, good. So he leaves eight. He goes to a certain place with the three. He says, you wait here for me while I go pray by myself. Okay, so there's kind of three geographic places in the garden. At the early place, the middle place, and the furthest place. But who gets to go with him? You can see that verse. Notice, and this is where, it's a great way to look at how gospel, reading these passages, it's interesting to see how they differ in how they report the details. So Matthew says he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And then you have to think, well, do I remember who the two sons of Zebedee are? But that's how he says. So that's still three. Mark says he took Peter, James, and John. Now, are those two accounts contradictory? Because the two sons of Zebedee are James and John. And then in other places, you'll see that, for example, we'll get there. They don't all record all three of the prayers. But that doesn't mean they're contradictory. It's just they don't fill in all the details. If you leave some details out, that doesn't mean you're denying that there are other details were there. If you say, I was driving down the road, another car came out and hit me, you're not denying that maybe there were other cars on the road. But you're trying to focus the story. So that's just an example of seeing how the harmony kind of works there.
Would Matthew have been speaking to a Jewish audience, a Hebrew audience, so he would have thought in terms of the two sons of Zebedee rather than just their names?
Maybe. Matthew does have a primarily Jewish focus and a kingdom focus and a messianic focus. So why he says the two sons of Zebedee, does that have something to do with it? That's a good question. I'm not sure. And so Mark writes often, we say, with a Roman emphasis, but he reflects Peter's perspective. Luke, of course, you know, he's an associate of Paul, but he also reflects research and the testimony of various ones he came to know. And John, of course, was a disciple. This Peter, James, and John, just one other thing I'll notice, if you go through the Gospels, you'll see a pattern in our Lord's ministry that from which we can learn. He ministered at times to large mixed groups, 5,000 men, so who knows how many that would be with women and children. He ministered in a synagogue, men and women. So primarily he ministered in Jewish contexts. But he ministered to the thousands, he ministered to the hundreds, he ministered to his 12 disciples. He also had a group of 70 that he sent out. So he had the big crowd, the smaller crowd of 70, the smaller crowd of 12, and he had a smaller crowd of three, Peter, James, and John. And so Peter, James, and John, these are the same ones that go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. So this is kind of his inner circle. And so that's maybe there's a principle of ministry there. Sometimes we focus in large groups, and sometimes we have smaller groups that we give more focused attention. Interestingly, you don't see him one-on-one. You know, we often think of, say, discipleship as one-on-one. It seems like it's 12, one-on-12 or one-on-3 is the smallest I see it. So those are some who's. Okay, good. When did this happen? And again, I've already given you the answer sheets, and so you'll be just fine on the exam. Let's put it in perspective a little bit, because especially since we've been in Genesis, I like preaching through books of the Bible because we can kind of remember where we've been. Here we have to step back and think a little bit. We're not going through the whole 3-year ministry of our Lord, but this happens after the Passover meal. This is they've celebrated the Passover, so it's that Thursday night. Remember, it says they sang a hymn and they went out and they walked toward the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll look at some maps in a little bit. So thinking about Holy Week or Passion Week, it began on Sunday. Now, these dates, you notice I've got in there, these are based on the book of the final days of Jesus. Good Bible students differ whether if Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected in AD 33 or in AD 30. So it's one or the other. And you'll find good students on both sides of that. So this section of slides, I'm just kind of borrowing from this book, and so that's the dates we'll take. But on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, Jesus entered Jerusalem. He predicted his death. He visited the temple. On Monday, he curses the fig tree, cleanses the temple. So he visited the temple, then he came back and cleanses the temple. How many times did Jesus clean the temple? Twice. This is where Bible critics will say, wait a minute, the synoptics have him cleaning at one time, John at another time. He purged the temple twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. Again, what he was doing is he was in the court of the Gentiles that had been taken over as a marketplace. They were selling animals, they were changing money, and often taking advantage of travelers. Tuesday, he taught his followers a lesson about the fig tree that he cursed. He taught, engaged in controversies in the temple. He predicted the future in the Olivet Discourse. So the up on Mount of Olives, he gave the what's called the Olivet Discourse on prophecy. So Luke 21, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13. Wednesday, they say it was they plotted against Jesus. I think actually it might be better to understand that this plotting of Jesus happened on Tuesday night. In Matthew 26, verses 2 and 3, you know that after 2 days, it's the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. So in the context, it's saying 2 days from when Jesus is delivered over, that's Thursday. 2 days before that would be maybe Tuesday. But putting these together can be a challenge. So Tuesday night, and so some people talk about there's nothing described of Jesus' ministry on Wednesday. Because he was at church on Wednesday night. No. Silence on Wednesday. Thursday, it starts getting really busy at the end there, right? Preparation for the Passover, the final Passover, the Last Supper, and Jesus' cleansing of his community. The farewell discourse begins. The farewell discourse continues. Jesus predicts Peter's denials. Jesus issues final practical commands in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's all Thursday night. So the Upper Room Discourse, the Last Supper, all happens Thursday night. Very busy day. And at the end of a busy day, he's arrested as trials begin. On Friday, he's betrayed and arrested. That's, we say Friday here, it's probably, you know, it's after midnight. We would say the Jewish trial of Jesus. There's different phases that are described there. And he's crucified and buried on Friday. Saturday, the Jewish leaders post a guard. He rests in the tomb. Sunday, women discover the empty tomb. The women tell the disciples. Peter and John rush to the tomb. Mary returns to the tomb and encounters Jesus. Other encounters. So that's the week. So this is in the midst of that very full and vital week. And again, if you look at some Gospels, some of them will give 1/4 of their Gospel to this last week. Some will give nearly a half of the Gospel to this last week in Jesus' life. That tells us this is where it's important. And towards the end is the most important time of his ministry. Doing okay so far? Just remember in context, yes?
Were you going to touch on the two Seders?
Yes, we could talk about that. The two Passovers.
Two Passovers.
The Gospels tell us that, the Synoptic Gospels tell us that he had the Passover with his disciples. John tells us that he was crucified at the time they were slaying the Passover lamb. How do we reconcile those two? I think the best understanding has to do with the division between the Galileans and the Judeans. And Dr. Harold Honer, in his book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, goes into that rather extensively, but there were different time frame patterns between the Galileans and the Judeans, and so the Galileans did it on the Thursday, and the Judeans in Jerusalem did it on Friday. Now you think, how could they allow for such a divergence? Well, it actually kind of works out politically expedient. If you have 2 million people, which Josephus says around his time frame, around the time of Jesus, there were 2 million people crowding into Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover law is one lamb for 10 people. How many lambs have to be sacrificed? About 200,000 lambs. I think about how long it took me just to try to cut the nails on my dog last night. Slaying 200,000 lambs in a period of a few hours, really. If you could figure out a way to cut that in half and spread it over, you know, spread it over 2 days, you could see where the very strict Sadducees might say, you know, this may not be a bad thing. Let's do the Galileans on Thursday, and the, you know, and so that's probably what's going. That suggests to me why they would go along with that. There are otherwise ways of reconciling it, but it works out. It is fascinating. Our Lord had a Passover meal with his disciples. It's not reasonable to think that he kind of had his own Passover on his own schedule. They wouldn't do that in the temple. If you came up and said, well, we want to do a Passover on Wednesday, what? So there was that division going on. But secondly, it does then, Jesus, we're told, like Paul talks about, he is our Passover. So Jesus was dying at the very moment they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. Yeah, some good points. So that's our time frame of the week. So we're thinking about the Palm Sunday and some of the events, the cleansing of the temple, some of the encounters, culminates with the Passover meal. Judas leaves to go and betray him. And then they go through that. Just thinking about that again, you know, our Lord has, in that time frame, he looked out over Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you to myself, but you would not. And he's during this time, he's announced, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He's cleansed the temple. He's faced all kinds of trickery and, you know, like, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He's paying, all these kinds of things been going on. And then he meets with his disciples in that upper room. All the time before remember, it's been a month, he's been saying, we're heading to Jerusalem. We're heading to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, be buried, and rise again. He knows why he's coming. And he gathers with his disciples. And he even gets upset there. One of you is going to betray me. It's troubling to him. So think of all that as he enters into the garden. How full and how heavy. How full his mind, how heavy his heart. Again, I like you to picture where these things are happening. It happens in a place called Gethsemane. That literally means the olive oil or the oil press. What do we call the mount on which the Olivet Discourse was preached? Mount of Olives. Good. Good. You picked up on that. So, at the bottom of that mount is where they had a... Now, think about it. You're smart. Would you rather carry bushels of olives up a mountain or down a mountain? So, the press was at the bottom. You'd gather, bring them, press out the olives. And so, this was the Mount of Olives, and there was an olive oil press at the bottom. So, the Garden of Gethsemane was the little garden area where the press was. Make sense? So you're probably wondering, what is an olive oil press? Is it anything like a French press? How does that work? Here's a video that will help you understand that. I think I've got this all working.
Shalom. My name is Asher, and I live in a city in Israel called Modi'in. Modi'in is a city where Judah Maccabee and his brothers lived long ago. The Maccabees were dedicated to the temple in Jerusalem. They used olive oil to light the menorah. That olive oil burned for 8 days and nights. Tonight, I will light my own Hanukkah for Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. This Hanukkah is special. It has been in my family for years. And we need olive oil to light it. I am very excited because today My mom is sending me to a special place called Neotokini. Here, we will make olive oil the way the Maccabees did, and we will use it to light our hanukkah.
Hello. Hi. How are you?
Michal is our guide.
Welcome to Neotokini.
She will teach us how to make olive oil out of freshly picked olives.
Why did you come to visit them?
To see how to make olive oil.
Wow. Are you ready?
Yeah, let's go. First, we pick the olives from the trees. We need lots of olives to make oil. We fill up our baskets with many, many olives. Then we bring them into the olive press and turn them into a paste.
We have two stones. Let's see. Was it big of that?
No. This huge stone crushes the olives so we can squeeze the oil out of them.
And now we need to move this very, very heavy stone. You think you can do it?
Yeah.
Ooh. Ooh, it's heavy. Maybe Mommy will help you. Maybe I will help too. Okay, do you want some help? Do we need to call somebody?
Yasmin, the mule, and Musa, her owner, help us move the big stone and crush the olives. Making olive oil is hard work. This mule must be really strong.
Now we have
the olive paste is put into flat baskets and then onto a special press.
Very nice.
Musa turns the handle, the olive paste is pressed, and the oil drains out. Look at these shiny drops. The olive oil is collected, filtered, and poured into bottles. Now we can light our hanukkah with olive oil just like Judah Maccabee did in the temple in Jerusalem. My mom also uses our olive oil to fry latkes and my favorite tikkunias.
Okay.
His last statement, Chag Sameach, means happy holiday. You notice I blended a couple holidays. We went from Hanukkah to Passover. He can't eat those things at Passover, right? Because they're leavened. But at Hanukkah, they liked eating fried foods because it's all about oil. And so the latkes he mentioned are fried potato pancakes. And of course, these are jelly-filled donuts, if you will. But anyway, you get the impression about olive oil. Have you ever wondered how does that work? And you've seen those big stones? And so a setup like this would have been at the bottom of Mount, and as a matter of fact, there is an area just outside or at one side of the Garden of Gethsemane where you can go down and there's apparently an ancient olive press was down in that area. So that's Gethsemane.
Is that the millstone that could have been around your neck?
This is more of an olive press. The millstone, and sometimes you'll see this, is more of a stone this big that like a car donut, you know, a tire about that size. And what they do is they use that for grinding grain. And so you drop it in. So that's, I think, I don't know if this could also be considered a millstone, but that's like a typical millstone. I always thought this was the millstone.
Until I saw the other distinction. So, where did it happen? It happened in Jerusalem. Can you find Jerusalem?
I'll give you the easy clue. Find the Dead Sea, go across from the top to hit Jerusalem, okay? And then down below, that's Bethlehem. We've been talking about Hebron, haven't we, with Abraham. And up here is the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, that's where Jesus taught in the synagogue at times. That was kind of his home base while during the Galilean ministry. Not far away.
But there's Jerusalem. I want to show you some pictures. Some of these I took. These I took from, this is the, if you go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, there is a scale model of Jerusalem as it was in the days of Jesus. This is at the Israel Museum. And it's they keep it current. If there's an archaeological discovery that changes something, they go in and fix the model. So it's it is archaeologically, historically as accurate as can be. But you get a sense of how the layout of the land. This really big structure here is, you know, the Temple Mount, and the temple. And over here is the Antonia Fortress. So this is, over here, the Mount of Olives. Okay. There's another angle of it. Here's a map that kind of gives you a sense of Jerusalem as you were looking in the model. Temple, Antonia Fortress, the big city. This is where the original Jerusalem of David is. Okay. And so over here is the Gethsemane. With me so far, you have that map attached to your harmony. There's just another look with a lot of the places identified. There's another look. So here is a picture. Our first look was from the Mount of Olives looking west. So the Mount of Olives is east. And I want you to just notice, so there's the Temple Mount. We're looking at it from the south. This is the southern side of the city. There are steps. These were actually, there were some doors here, gates, that you could take the steps and go up into the Temple Mount. That was the most popular way to enter. You go to Jerusalem today, you can sit on those steps. But over in this area is where the upper room was, according to tradition. So Jesus is going to come, when he leaves with his disciples, it's not entirely clear. You know, he might have come down these roads. You'll see some of them were kind of wide. He might have come down this gate or some of these other gates, and we'll show you that in a minute. But I want you to just kind of feel. There was this, it's a bit of a walk after a long day, after a long evening. Remember, our Seder service is abbreviated. It would not be unlikely at all for it to go till midnight. And so here's another picture. If we kind of coming up closer to see, he would have been having the upper room meal somewhere up in here. And this is again from the south. But you can see here, this is the Kidron Valley that he would have to cross to get over to Gethsemane. He might have come down to this gate, or there's a gate there he might have come through, and some would even say he went through a gate over here. I'm just not sure. So notice here, back to this, so here's the city.
Here's where what's called Gordon's Calvary or the Garden Tomb is. Here is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. The competing spots, where was Jesus crucified? There's the temple. So Jesus, the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, is right up in this area. And it's suggested that this is where the upper room happened. You notice they say maybe he came out down this lower gate I pointed out to you, came across and went to Gethsemane. They say he would have been taken back this way, maybe, maybe not. But you get the feel of what was before him. To kind of maybe put some things in your mind.
Let's look at the real thing. We are standing now with the Temple Mount right behind us, looking out across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives.
You don't see too many olive trees up here, do you? This is now the most sacred Jewish cemetery in the world. It's the greatest honor to be buried up here. Passover was a busy time, so there would have been buses bringing in the travelers. But you can see the stones of the cemetery all through here. The 70's off that way, so we'll move left a little bit.
Do many Jews still go to Jerusalem
for the Passover?
These days. Since
there's no temple, it's not as central. But it is a busy season, yes. You'll see them there for the Passover. It's a busy season because you'll see Christians there for Holy Week. And so it can be very, very busy in the spring around that time. I think I went backwards. Let's go this way. So here, it's just moving it over a little bit. There's a Russian Orthodox church up here. Here again is the Kidron Valley. And this is the Church of All Nations. And inside of there is where it's thought that he actually did his praying. And there's another look at the across the Kidron Valley. Now, one of the things I've mentioned as he crossed the Kidron Valley, if you have 100,000 sheep that you slaughter for sacrifice, there is a lot of blood coming out of that. And their archaeologists have determined that there is a channel that would run down from the altar area down into the Kidron Valley. And they would also wash it and flush it with holy water. But as Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley to go pray about the sacrifice of himself, he walks over a valley that's just flowing red. Looking from Gethsemane, that's up there is where the Temple Mount is. You see those gates that are closed. They're typically called the Eastern Gates, and tradition has it this is where Messiah will enter. And that's why they say the Muslims have blocked it up and also surrounded that whole gate with a Muslim cemetery, thinking the Messiah would not defile himself by going through a cemetery. And how many people think that would stop Jesus? So here we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. That big tree in front of you is an olive tree being carefully evaluated by a tree specialist, certifying it as one of the actual Gethsemane olive trees. These olive trees, some of them have thought to be 1,500 years old, still producing olives. The theory is, could they have been there during the days of Jesus? The one question that makes that dubious is when the Roman legions came in and put a siege on Jerusalem for 4 years, one of the things that you do is you cut down the local trees and build siege works. So don't know if that would have been entirely. On the other hand, in Jewish law, you don't cut down food trees. That's kind of shooting yourself in the foot. So I don't know, but these trees have seen quite a bit. There's another sense of the garden in front of you. So this area is probably where the disciples were waiting for him as he then went closer in to what's now the Church of All Nations. Here it is inside. Maybe if I turn off the light so you can see that just a little better. That church probably didn't look like that in the days of Jesus. But it's built around an unusual stone that is there, a flat stone. There's an archaeologist evaluating it and certifying it is the stone. The tradition has it that, and if you're thinking about it, if this is all these trees and all this kind of stuff, that the Lord came and he just prayed here, prostrated himself on the stone before the Lord. And so that stone is at least 2,000 years old and was there when Jesus was praying. If he didn't pray on that stone, very near there. That's what things about going to the Holy Land. You get to think that Jesus was here.
For the sake of the kids, you should probably tell them that there was no church there.
Yeah, there was. That was a bit of a humor. There was no church. That's one of the things that's troubling of the Holy Land. Some groups like to go in where a sacred event happened and turn it into this massive church, that so it doesn't look at all like it did when it happened. You go to the Church of the Nativity where Jesus was born, and it is just this huge thing, and there's incense everywhere. It's kind of unfortunate in that sense because it loses the original nature. That's what's interesting. There's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is very much like that, where archaeologically it's more likely that's where Jesus was crucified and buried. On the other hand, if you go to Gordon's Calvary, it looks like it would have looked like in the days of Jesus. It's just the open tomb. It's a garden, and the British organization that discovered that one, or kind of took it over when General Gordon saw it and said, "Hey, that looks like that could be Calvary." They made a lifetime commitment. There will never be a church built. It will be left like this, and so they haven't been cared. But you're right. There's no church there. But the rock has always been there.
Doesn't look old enough to certify that.
She's very smart.
What are you there?
Yeah. So what happened? So we've talked about who was there, where, when it was. We talked about what happened, or where it was. Now let's talk about what happened. In a nutshell, if you want to be really brief, how's that for brief? He prayed 3 times, and the disciples kept falling asleep. Here are the 3 prayers, and here again you notice they're abbreviated. So Matthew gives us all 3 prayers. He went a little farther. So he went in with his disciples to the 8. He said, "You stay here." He went in further with the 3 and said, "Now you stay here. I want you to pray for me. Pray with me. I'm going to go over there, but I want you praying for me." He went over there and they fell asleep. Then he would come back and all that. But here are the 3 things. This is the record of his prayer. He went a little further, fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, a 2nd time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And so he left them, went away again, and prayed the 3rd time, saying the same words. These are just the prayers. You'll notice some skipping passages that talk about he comes, finds him asleep. Couldn't you stay awake for a little bit longer? Mark, he went a little further, fell on the ground, prayed if it were possible the hour might pass from him, and said, "Abba, Father." So notice they're filling in some details. "All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And then Luke, as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." So you see how they record more and more shorter accounts, but that doesn't mean they're contradictory. They're just not giving as many of the details. So as we look at those prayers, and as we think of our Lord praying, what strikes you about them? Or as you think, these are the prayer, or if you think about the fuller account, what are some of the questions we should be thinking about, or implications for us?
He went away.
He went away, so he went to pray privately.
Thinking even back to the angel strengthening, and then this, you know, appears he's doing all this in his humanity. He's not using his divine power to manage it.
Yeah. It's very much in his own strength, in his human strength. And so in some ways, this is a picture for us. Because he's got the same strength we do in this matter.
He asked for something, but he's more concerned with his father's will. And so it's okay to ask for things.
Theologians have wrestled with, does Jesus have one will or two? And you know, again, this is the question of how the two natures work. He has two natures, divine and human. Does he have two wills? And then we would say yes. He has the human will and his divine will. In his human will, he's saying, if there's any way this could pass, but he submits his will to the Father. And so that's there. That is definitely there. What is the cup?
The cross. Taking the wrath of the Father upon himself.
I think we do have to say it's a cross, but I think we have to say it means even more than the physical torture, which is horrible.
Separation.
It's the coming under the wrath of his Father. Because even as a human, he has been always sinless and in perfect communion with his Father. And now he's going to carry upon himself the stench, the shame, the guilt of humanity. And he's with that going to bear the wrath of his Father. And he'll cry out later on, my God, why have you forsaken me? The thought of coming under his Father's wrath, I think, is crushing. And one of the things that you can think about, if you go through history, you will find some heroic martyr, some Christian and some pagan, who with boldness went forward to torturous death. Is Jesus less strong than they? He was facing something greater than just, I shouldn't say just, greater than horrific physical torment, exponentially greater. And that's one of the things I think we want to meditate on as we're approaching this week.
I was just going to say, can you talk about that separation for a minute? So, isn't this true that when he was taking upon the penalty for our sins for a moment or a time or some moments or something, he was in some way separated from the Father while he bore our sins?
Abba, Father became judge. And yes, and so that's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me? So that is a judicial forsakening. And toward, now think about this. We are all sinners. If in our sin we die, in other words, if we don't come to Christ, receive the gift of forgiveness and life, how long are we going to be punished for our sin? Every individual human being deserves eternal punishment. Christ, in any minutes or hours, took all of it upon himself, compressed. And it's just the agony of that, I think, is sweating the drops of like blood. It's just devastating. And that's, again, one of the things I want to talk about and help us to think about as we enter into that week. This is, have you ever had, like, okay, this is hours before, but if you know something really, really rugged is coming before you, even days before, right, months before, years before, I go back to when he's that 12-year-old child and forgotten in Jerusalem. And you know, he went to the Passover, you know, annually with his parents. Remember, he was there and he's talking to the Jewish leaders, asking questions. And the parents said, "How could you do this to us? We've been anxious." He said, "Didn't you know I would be where? My father's house." He knew who he was. And so I have to wonder, as he went with his father into the temple and sacrifice the family's Passover lamb, if even then he is minded to look forward to that Passover that was coming. And then as that week continued to draw near and draw near and draw near, and in that week, so as we come into this week, I think we have to think about our Lord carrying this. And if there's one other thought I would give to you, is it doesn't reflect in these three prayers. Notice how simple. I think there's maybe more than this to his prayer. But there's another aspect of this. He's about to be abandoned by his father. In some ways, he's already been abandoned by his friends. You imagine you are facing the most difficult day in your life. You draw your closest friends who you have done everything for night and day for 3 years. And you say, would you please just stay here and pray for me for an hour? And they can't. How utterly alone our Lord must have felt at this time. And again, I'd like us to be thinking about that as the week, as we enter into the week. That he was doing this alone. Oh, the angel did come, and that meant so much to him. The Father, at this time, has not abandoned him. But the theme of loneliness and suffering is, I think, an important theme for this week. Again, part of my hope is that we might better understand the heart of our Lord as we enter into this week.
Trey, could the cup here be a reference to the cup of redemption, which he knew had to take place, or there wouldn't be any redemption?
Well, he's drinking it in the sense of, yes, the cup that purchased redemption. Remember, he'll say, drink, this is my cup of the blood of my... So for him, it's the cup of wrath that we might have the cup of redemption. Are we to be thinking about this cup when we take our cup? I think so, maybe. Yeah. And this reminds us what it cost him that we might partake of the cup.
Another question. Would the Jews have approached God as Abba Father?
Would the Jews have spoken to God as Abba Father? They will at times pray at this point, our Father, Avinu, like in a sense of corporately. But normally it's much more the prayer like we will give in the Lord's Supper. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe. You know, the emphasis on the mightiness of God. But you don't usually see them praying to him as Father. And so yet when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, what's the first thing he says? Our Father. And so that's a distinctive that is really significant for believers. It's a precious thing we can pray. Abba, Father. And so when we have the spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. And so Mark that records that. It's interesting, okay, Matthew is the Jewish audience. Mark is Peter. Matthew wasn't in the three. He was with the eight. Peter told Mark. By the way, I think Mark was in the garden. It's an interesting event. When they come and seize Jesus, there was a young man. They seized him. He had gotten up to go with them. He just had a quick wrap thrown around himself. The Romans grabbed him, and like Joseph in Potiphar's house, he leaves his garment and runs naked into the night. That was Mark. And so the upper room Passover was probably in Mark's house in Jerusalem. Well, some things to encourage you. Let me encourage you to read over. Notice the differences in the accounts and ask the Lord to help you know our Savior's heart during this time. That would be a, and then I think again, if we, you know, it's kind of jumping the gun, because then we go to the Seder, which is actually before, you know, we've kind of got these backwards, but it's something as we then go that night and say, well, Jesus went out, he sang a hymn and prayed, and then he went out, we could be thinking, and where did he go? Gethsemane, yes.
When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't, at that point, have only his humanity. God was withdrawn, so he had only his humanity at that point.
He's still God. They are inseparable. So he's God and man. And so was God pouring his wrath on God the Son? Is that the, you know, that's kind of the question you're asking. That's an insightful question.
That's particularly interesting since Jesus certainly knew all the Old Testament prophecy regarding his death.
Regarding what?
Regarding his death and the
purpose of
his death.
Well, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's directly quoting Psalm 22, which is a psalm predicting the crucifixion. I remember being in a conversation when I was in college with a liberal theologian, a liberal seminary student, actually. He went to the Berkeley Seminary. Those two words don't belong together. And his take on that, Jesus was obviously confused and disoriented because God would never forsake. He totally oblivious to the fact Jesus was quoting the Psalms. You know, it was kind of upsetting. I went to a physics class after that, and I couldn't listen to the lecture. I kept getting upset. My friend kept saying, "Shh, quiet. Take it easy. The teacher's looking at you." So, quite an event.